today's psalm has a lot to do with Thanksgiving. And even though we're Christmas time and starting a new year very soon, Thanksgiving is a good topic to be talking about. After all, we have to remember that Thanksgiving is not what we have in our pocket, but what we have in our heart, first and foremost. And we have to be thankful if life is harder than what we would like. First of all, we have to remember that a razor is not sharpened by velvet. And secondly, the best diamond does not show well except against a very black background. You notice that the jewelers put their best diamonds on top of black velvet to let them shine, to see how precious they are. And in our lives, we need some treatment that sometimes causes us to become more brilliant in the way we shine for Christ and to become better gems of God's glory. And it's against the black backdrop of the difficulties and trials we sometimes face that turns us into the kind of gems God wants us to be. And when we look at this psalm in Psalm 21, we find out that King David was going through a time of trial in which he had to depend totally upon the Lord. And this is a psalm of thanksgiving for the deliverance. As we look at the psalms, you'll see in your notes on page 1, it's one of the royal psalms, just like Psalm 20 was, the preceding psalm we dealt with a couple of weeks back, because it deals with the king of Israel and some of his military achievements or his activities as a commander in chief. We talked two weeks ago about the possible background for Psalm 20, which would be very similar to that for Psalm 21. And some think that the setting might be in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. And you'll remember there that it dealt with an invasion of the Moabites, Ammonites, and Edomites. And as they were coming up against Israel, the people of Israel gathered together at the temple to fast and to pray at the behest of their king, Jehoshaphat. And as they did so, one of the Levites began to prophesy and to tell how they would be delivered. And he said, you just have to stand and watch what the Lord does. You go out tomorrow morning. Remember that, because that's a significant aspect here. Go out tomorrow morning and you go down to where the armies are gathered and just stand and watch what the Lord does. Remember, we talked about that 2 weeks ago, how that suddenly the Moabites and Ammonites turned on the Edomites and started destroying them. And then the Ammonites and Moabites turned on each other, and pretty soon they were all dead. And it took the Israelites 3 full days to gather all the loot that they got from those soldiers that had killed themselves. They just stood there and watched what the Lord did to deliver them. And now we mentioned that because it's David writing the psalm, not living the time of Jehoshaphat, it perhaps was not that particular event, but it may have been one very similar to it. So as you go back over perhaps your notes on Psalm 20 from 2 weeks ago, and if you didn't get a copy of Psalm 20, I'll be bringing extra copies of Psalm 20 next week, so that those of you who are missing it, Leonard mentioned he still needed one. I'll make certain there's extra copies so you can pick that up and kind of add to those notes and have these specific notes in those sheets. Psalms 20 and 21 emphasize salvation or victory. Notice in verses 5 and 6 of Psalm 20, we will sing for joy over your victory or your salvation. It is literally there. And verse 6, with the saving strength of his right hand in Psalm 20. And in verse 9, save, O Lord. And then look at our psalm today, Psalm 21, verse 1. O Lord, in your strength the king will be glad, and in your salvation how greatly he will rejoice. And also in verse 5, his glory is great through your salvation. But there are other themes also that you'll see listed there with the red diamonds on the front page of today's handout. They both refer to the king. In chapter 20, verse 9, may the king, and notice here it was capitalized with a capital K in the New American Standard Updated Version because it was a reference to God. But we have chapter 21, verse 1, in your strength, the king will be glad. And in verse 7, we have, for the king trusts in the Lord. We also have heart's desire mentioned in both. Chapter 20, verse 4, may he grant you your heart's desire. And then we have in chapter 21, verse 2, you have given him his heart's desire. We have the response to prayer. the request mentioned in verse 5 of chapter 20. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions or your requests. We have that in the end of verse 2 of chapter 21, and you have not withheld the request of his lips. The right hand of the Lord, mentioned in chapter 20, verse 6, the saving strength of your right hand. The right hand of the Lord, mentioned in chapter 21, verse 8, your right hand will find out those who hate you. The Lord's strength, chapter 20, verse 6, and also in chapter 21, verses 1 and 13, the strength of the Lord. We'll be talking more about that later. And the trust in the Lord. Chapter 20, verse 7, look at it this way. Some boast in chariots and some in horses, but we will boast in the name of the Lord our God. And in verse 7 of chapter 21, for the king trusts in the Lord, not in chariots and horses, not in armaments, but in the Lord. So we have common themes and common words and terms used between these two chapters. Sometimes it appears that one psalm is using like the word king differently than another psalm. The second psalm is using it. And in a few other places, the right hand, also we have that, where it seems the right hand of the Lord in Psalm 20, but the right hand of the king in Psalm 21. And we'll be talking about why that dissonance there, why it seems to be slightly different, the same words, but perhaps a different reference. Psalm 21 is the answer. It is the prayer of thanksgiving that was the result of God answering the prayer that was uttered in Psalm 20 to give David victory in battle. So these two psalms are very closely related together. Let's read Psalm 21 together, shall we, up here? You also have it on the second page of your handout as well, where I've given it to you in the New American Standard updated as well. So you can read from there or read from the screen up here. Let's read together. A psalm of David. O Lord, in your strength the king will be glad, and in your salvation how greatly he will rejoice. You have given him his heart's desire, and you have not withheld the request of his lips. Selah. For you meet him with the blessings of good things. You set a crown of fine gold on his head. He asked life of you. You gave it to him, length of days forever and ever. His glory is great through your salvation. Splendor and majesty you placed upon him, for you make him most blessed forever. You make him joyful with gladness in your presence. For the king trusts in the Lord, and through the loving kindness of the Most High, he will not be shaken. Your hand will find out all your enemies. Your right hand will find out those who hate you. You will make them as a fiery oven in the time of your anger. The Lord will swallow them up in his wrath, and fire will devour them. Their offspring you will destroy from the earth, and their descendants from among the sons of men. Though they intended evil against you and devised a plot, they will not succeed, for you will make them turn their back. You will aim with your bowstrings at their faces. Be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. We will sing and praise your power. For the choir director, upon Ajaleth HaShachar. Now, a note needs to be said about that ending there. Note that that's taken from the first lines of Psalm 22. Remember, we talked about earlier how that the psalm headings have two parts to them normally, a musical part and a historical and literary part. The musical part belongs to the preceding psalm, not to the psalm that follows it. We found that out by looking at other psalms in Scripture, like the one in Habakkuk chapter 3, like the one by Hezekiah in Isaiah chapter 38, and by looking elsewhere at the Psalms of David, like in 2 Samuel chapter 22, where we have Psalm 18. And so we can see that the headings have been perhaps misdivided here. So all the way through, I've attempted then to take the musical heading from the following psalm and bring it up. And it's very significant here. Remember, we talked about how the possible setting of Psalm in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, the strength and salvation of the Lord was given at what time of day? In the morning. They went early in the morning and watched what the Lord would do. Now, it's fascinating because Hijilat HaShahar, if you look there at the bottom of page 2 of your notes, it's perhaps the name of a tune. It means according to Hind of the Dawn, or to this deer, the wild deer of the dawn. And some have even translated on the help or strength at daybreak. Now, Psalm 22 does not mention such strength and help at daybreak the way that we have it in Psalm 21. In Psalm 21, we have the beginning and end of the psalm is about the strength of God. And the wild deer or the hind was an emblem of the strength of God. It was even used as the strength of and vigor of a man. It was used in the Song of Solomon, described Solomon leaping like a deer, a hind on the mountains. And the idea there was a strength and vigor. And so it fits very well as a tune and as a reference to Psalm 21, although it doesn't Psalm 22. Now, why not Psalm 22? Because Psalm 22 is about the crucifixion of Christ and about his suffering. And when did that take place? It took place in the afternoon, not the morning, as we can find out from the Gospels. And next Sunday, as we get into Psalm 22, we'll have a timeline there of what's happening in Psalm 22. In fact, starting our new year, we'll have a trilogy of psalms that reveal us things about our Messiah. Our Messiah's death in the past in Psalm 22, our Messiah's ministry in the present, Psalm 23, and the Messiah's coming future glory as King of Kings and Lord of Lords in Psalm 24. The return of the king, right. See, we got it right on time, right? The trilogy. And the third one is the return of the king. And Tolkien probably did not do that by accident, by the way. All right? So that's what this musical heading of the psalm is all about here. It fits very well for Psalm 21. It does not fit well on Psalm 22. As some have pointed out, it seems so odd at Psalm 22 because the tune seems to be that which is joyful and rejoicing, and Psalm 22 is about suffering. And so some have tried to strain that a little bit and tried to point out some other things in Psalm 22 to try to make it fit. But it just fits so much easier and better if we take the musical heading with the preceding psalm. Yes, David.
Could maybe explain, perhaps, in the book of Genesis, during the creation, whenever God created the day, then the evening and the morning were the first day, or the evening and morning was the second day, etc. Is there any correlation with why that they did worship in the morning? I know you mentioned that's what they did. Is there any correlation with the creation?
I don't think so. No, I don't think there's any direct correlation. There might be an indirect correlation in the fact that God's gift of light and the emblem, the symbol of light being used with God and as being clothed in light as well. There may be a reason for that. I think perhaps it's probably more pragmatic and practical in the fact that we depend upon God throughout our whole day. And if we just turn to God at the end of the day, we're turning to him after the day is over rather than beginning the day with him. And I think that's probably one of the things that drives morning worship throughout the scriptures, both Old and New Testaments, and even today. We have morning worship services primary that are our primary and first service. Many churches have done away with these evening services. And part of that's to give the best of our day to the Lord. Okay? Well, let's go on. We have a hymn. It's on page 5 of your handout. All the words are there as well. It's the tune of the hymn, He Hideth My Soul. I trust all of you remember that tune a little bit there. A wonderful Savior is Jesus my Lord, a wonderful Savior to me. He hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock. And then there's more there. Thank you very much. I'll finish it. But anyway, that's the tune we're singing, and there's a refrain to that hymn. And so we're taking, you'll notice here that each of the verses here, you'll see the second verse is in italics because that's where we'll sing the tune of the refrain. So we'll sing the whole hymn's tune, both the verses and the refrain, and we'll just insert the verses here that we have. So let's begin here. Now the King in thy strength shall be joyful, O Lord. Thy salvation shall make him rejoice. For the wish of his heart thou didst freely accord, the request of his suppliant voice. All the blessings of goodness thou freely didst give, with the purest of gold he is crowned. When he asked of thee life, thou hast made him to live, while the ages shall circle around. While the ages shall circle around. Through salvation from thee has his fame spread abroad. Thou didst glory and honor impart. Thou hast made him most blessed forever, O God, and thy presence has gladdened his heart. For the King in the strength of Jehovah Most High did unwavering confidence place. On the name of Jehovah he still will rely, and shall stand evermore in his grace. And shall stand evermore in his grace. By the hand of thy might and the dread of thy name, all thy foes thou wilt burn in thy fire. Thou wilt swallow them up in the vengeance of flame, and their rage shall succumb to thine ire. Be thou then high exalted, Jehovah our God, and arise in the weight of thy might. We shall sing of thy strength and omnipotent rod. In thy praise shall be our delight. In thy praise shall be our delight. So now that we've sung the psalm and read the psalm, talked a little bit about it, what about prayers from the psalm? How would you pray a sentence prayer from the psalm? Anyone? What would be an example of a one sentence prayer from this psalm? David?
Give ear to my prayer, O Lord.
Okay, good. Give ear to my prayer, O Lord. Yes. All right. And in case you think that's more Psalm 20, then all you have to do is turn around a little bit and say, thank you for giving ear to my prayer, O Lord, in Psalm 21, right? Okay, thank you that your king is installed permanently. All right. Other prayers from Psalm 21. What was he being delivered from? Enemies. How might we pray with regard to enemies? Anyone? Okay. I'm going to get two of them here. Coral had one she took from the Lord's Prayer. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And why? Because Satan, our enemy, goes about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Lord, come and have your kingdom established and fulfill your will. And Don said, thank you for delivering us from our enemies every day. All right. Now, we're going to talk a little bit about that later, because remember, one of the prayers with regard to enemies was to forgive our enemies, those who are against us. So that could be a prayer here, too, although David in Psalm 21 isn't praying for forgiveness for his enemies. We'll have to talk about that, and we have a point of that in the notes as we go along. Okay, any other prayers from Psalm 21? Okay, thank you for avenging and defending us. You ever been wrongly accused of anything? And God has resolved it for you, you know, and thank God for that, can't you? God's doing. Stand still and watch what God does. All right, what else? Yes, Will. All right, good. The psalm here, as we mentioned, has the hind of the morning, or the help or strength of in the morning. Lord, I prayed to you in the morning. I lift up my voice to you, and you answer. Wait for your answer. Praying in the morning. Okay, good. Look at a few others here. Thank you, Lord, for your salvation. Remember one of the themes of salvation, deliverance, victory throughout this psalm. Lord, give us life everlasting. Remember in the psalm it said that the king asked life, and you gave it to him. In fact, it goes on to say life evermore, forever and ever. We trust you, Father. The king trusts in the Lord. Do we trust in the Lord in the trial we're going through? A good prayer is to say, Lord, we trust you. Lord, help me to have greater trust in you. Increase my faith. Be exalted, O Lord. Be glorified in the midst of my trials. We praise you with song. Okay? Lord, we praise you with song. And how about this? You are our strength and our song. Let's look at the psalm and how it's laid out. First, we have introductory praise in verse 1. O Lord, in your strength the king will be glad, in your salvation how greatly he will rejoice. Next, we find divine blessings on the king in verses 2 through 6. Gave him his desire, answered the request of his lips in verse 2, met him with blessings and good things in verse 3, set a crown on his head. Verse 4, gave him life. Verse 5, salvation, deliverance, and splendor and majesty is placed upon him. And in verse 6, you made him most blessed forever and made him joyful with gladness in the presence of God. Royal trust in the Lord is the center part of this psalm. In verse 7, the king trusts in the Lord. And then we have divine judgment on the enemies of the king in verses 8 through 12. We have the right hand of the king or of the Lord there. We'll talk about that when we get to it. In verse 8, finding out the enemies. Verse 9, the oven and the fire of the Lord's wrath devouring them. The removal of their descendants from the earth in verse 10. The confusion of their plots that are not going to succeed in verse 11, and they're turning back and being faced by the bowstrings of the king in verse 12. And then last, a concluding praise, ending the psalm as it began in verse 13 with praise, be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. We will sing and praise your power. Now, looking at that, that reminds us then that we had the same type of construction in Psalm 20. Psalm 20 began as it ended as well. Psalm 20, verse 1, may the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. Psalm 20, verse 9, may the king answer us in the day we call. And here in Psalm 21, we have the strength of the Lord and salvation being rejoiced about in both verses 1 and 13. We call that inclusio. Where did we just hear about that? In the service with Dr. Grisanti, Isaiah chapter 44, verse 24, there talked about how the Lord works all things, does all things. And at the end of Isaiah 45, verse 7, the same thing, inclusio. And remember, he told us it not only sets off the section, but it tells us what? The theme. And so what's the theme here in Psalm 21? The strength of the Lord. The strength and power of the Lord is the theme. It begins this psalm and ends the psalm. This is a diagram we used before in talking about inclusio. If you take the whole psalm here or section as the box, the inclusio, the same phraseology, begins it and ends it. And that's what we have here. It sets the psalm apart and also gives us the theme. Look at verse 2. Verse 2, you have given him his heart's desire. Remember how we talked about this 2 weeks ago? We said, beware, if we're going to apply this to ourselves and say, grant me my heart's desire, we have to be careful. Why? Anyone? What? Okay. Our desire may not be his desire for us. Why would that be? How could that happen? He's got a better perspective than us, and our perspective is from the viewpoint of sinful human being. And our heart is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things and very difficult to know. We talked about that last week, Jeremiah 17, verse 9, 1 Kings 11:4, where Solomon, at the end of his life, followed his heart's desire, and his desire for his wife turned his heart against the Lord. And in 1 Corinthians 4, 4 through 5, we read 2 weeks ago how that God, through Paul, has told us we cannot judge others because we cannot judge others' motives. We don't even know our own motives. So we have to be very careful. But God can conform our hearts to his desire for us. We see that in Philippians 2, 13. For it's God who works in you both to desire and to do his good pleasure. So there is an answer to that, and you can go back and look at your notes on Psalm 20, for these notes are found there, as we talked about it in Psalm 20, verse 4. Now, Selah, we read that this morning. We saw that one time also in Psalm 20. And all the commentaries say it appears in Psalm 20 without any discernible reason, any reference to structure, any other purpose. But I think if we see Psalms 20 and 21 together, we find out that there is a discernible purpose. What does it follow in Psalm 20? Verse 3, may he remember all your meal offerings and find your burnt offerings acceptable. Why was the king offering sacrifices? Anyone remember from Psalm 20, why was the king offering sacrifices? They were being offered at the same time that he did what? That he prayed, right? All right? The sacrifices accompanied his prayer. They were part of his petition to God. And he was offering up, he was being obedient to God at the same time he was praying. He was offering the sacrifices that God asked, and it was part of his praying. And notice here in Psalm 21, it follows verse 2. You have given him his heart's desire, and you have not withheld the request of his lips. I find it interesting that right after the Selah in Psalm 20, you have verse 4, may he grant you your heart's desires. So we find out that it follows in basically the same two places of prayer and request and of the issuing of his heart's desire. The first time we saw these, you have to go clear back to our Psalm notes on Psalm 3. And we find out the first time Selah was used was in Psalm 3, verses 2, 4, and 8. It's used to cause us to stop, to pause, to rest, to meditate, and sometimes either for the music to rise or for us to stop and sing what has already been read, or to sing a refrain. It is sometimes time for a response. It's used 71 times in the Psalms. It's found 3 times in the book of Habakkuk, in his psalm in Habakkuk chapter 3. So that as we read it in these two psalms, I believe what is done here is that it's inserted in order to cause the reader to stop and consider. So we read Psalm 20, verse 3, may he remember all your meal offerings and find your burnt offering acceptable, Selah. Stop and think about that. Our prayer is what? May God remember. In other words, may God hear, may he respond. Then in Psalm 21, you have given him, speaking to the Lord, you, Lord, have given him, the king, his heart's desire. You have not withheld the request of his lips. Selah, stop and think about it. Isn't this exactly what was prayed in Psalm 20? So the Selahs are placed where we stop there and think about it. Yes, God answers prayer. Therefore, we ought to give him thanks for it. This is the whole purpose of the Selah, that causes us to stop there and to think about it. And I think that they're placed very specifically in these two places, in these two psalms, to heighten this relationship and to heighten the concept that we're to get from these is that God answers prayer in his strength. When we're without strength, when we cannot do anything about our circumstances, turn to him, watch him work. He answers prayer. He will give us the desires of our hearts. He will give us the request of our lips. In verse 3, we have an interesting reference here. He's given you a crown of gold. Why is this fascinating? Well, first of all, I found it fascinating because the commentaries seem to disagree with what kind of crown there is here. I gave you the notes more extensively than you'll see them up here on the screen. But one commentator says that it's evidently a diadem encased in a golden circlet fastened to a headband. And it rests upon the king's head. Now, The other one says it's probably not a diadem or a circlet in that fashion, but kind of like a victor's wreath, but a wreath of flowers or of leaves or sometimes of gold that was given as a gift of honor to people that were visiting dignitaries or to guests at banquets. Which is it here? You see, there's a difficulty. I find it fascinating. The one who says it's the diadem is the liberal theologian. The one who says it is a wreath is the evangelical theologian. And neither one of them gave an answer as to why this particular type of crown would be talked about here. Now, it so happens that the type of word that's used here in the Hebrew fits very well the idea of wreath. But it's also specified it's of fine gold, not leaves and not the flowers. The wreath of gold that was given was always given to a royal victor. Think about that a minute. A royal victor, not just a common victor. If you ran the Olympic Games and you won the races, you received a wreath of laurels around your head. Those are crowns talked about in the New Testament as rewards. But here we have a wreath like that, perhaps imitating laurel, but of gold, because it was being given to a very high dignitary, a royal victor. He had been a king who had been victorious in battle. Now, think about that a minute, because as we finish Psalm 20, remember how it ended? Verse 9, save, O Lord, may the king, capital K, may the king answer us in the day we call. The king is the one being prayed to at the end of Psalm 20. This has led them, the commentators, to begin to think that maybe Psalm 21 is not the human king being talked about so much as one who is a divine king, and perhaps that this is messianic, and that the gold wreath around his head as a victor's crown would be that which would be given to the Messiah as the victor and is the one who brings the victory. And it's fascinating then that we then begin a trilogy of messianic psalms, starting at Psalm 22 and ending in Psalm 24 with, again, the crowned Messiah as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, coming in glory. The King is coming in all his glory. So perhaps Psalm 21 ought to be taken as a messianic psalm, and that as you go through the verses here and ask these questions, it becomes more and more evident that perhaps that is the case in the way we ought to go. Let's look at verse 4, for example. Verse 4 says that he asked life of you, you gave it to him, length of days forever and ever. What does length of days forever and ever mean? Anyone? Like all your days or forever and ever. You see the contrast we have there? And that's the problem we have. Is it a reference to eternal life? Now, some commentators say, like Peter Craigie, he takes the reference as an extension of the king's life into the unforeseeable future. But the majority of commentators, including some other than Spurgeon, Spurgeon is one very evangelical commentator, and he sees the whole psalm as messianic from start to finish anyway. But there are others who are even liberals. For example, I was reading James Montgomery Boyce, and he mentioned that Derek Kidner, for example, takes this psalm as being a messianic psalm, and Derek Kidner does not lightly do that. He normally rejects messianic references in various psalms. He rejected, for example, I believe, in Psalm 2, but he accepts it here. Why? Because, he says, length of days forever and ever could only refer to the Messiah. Unless we're talking about spiritual eternal life for David, perhaps. And that's one of the ways that some of them have tried to go, too. But if this is to be taken literally and not just a reference to spiritual life, like being born again and receiving eternal life, then it does better fit the Messiah. But there's something even more fascinating that I've given you there in your notes. And that is that the old ancient Jewish translations of the Old Testament into Aramaic, after they came back from Babylon, the Babylonian captivity, they spoke Aramaic rather than Hebrew. And so they had to have the scriptures translated for them. And so they translated into Aramaic starting around the first century before Christ and continuing to the fourth century after Christ. These were translated into Aramaic. the Aramaic from the time of Christ, mind you, says in Psalm 21, verse 1, where it says, the king, O Lord, in your strength, the king will be glad, says, the king Messiah. The king Messiah. Now, the interesting thing about that is a Jewish rabbi, I've given you his full name there, Rabbi Solomon Ishaki, who is just commonly known as Rashi, lived in 1040 AD. He said something very interesting about this verse and about the Targum and it putting Messiah here. He said, our old doctors interpreted this psalm of King Messiah. He's being very specific, this Jewish rabbi from the 10th century, but in the 11th century. But in order to meet the schismatics, that is the Christians, those who caused division among the Jews, it is better to understand it of David himself. It took 1,000 years after Christ before the Jewish synagogue began treating this passage as non-messianic. The Jews from the time of David through to 1,000 years after Christ took Psalm 21 as messianic. It was only when Rashi declared, we ought to stop doing this, it's better taken of David, and I find it fascinating. 800 years after Rashi, Protestant theologians begin doing the same thing for the first time and start changing this reference from David to, or from the Messiah to David himself. So we have other indications that perhaps the psalm ought to be taken as messianic. And it's not really that unusual when we look at verses 6 and 7, for example. You make him most blessed forever. You make him joyful with gladness in your presence, for the king trusts in the Lord, and through the loving kindness of the Most High, he will not be shaken. Now, there's several things about this phraseology. First of all, loving kindness, that last word up there, is that word hesed that we've talked about before. We looked at it back, I believe, in Psalm 5. In fact, I think I gave you a note there on page 4 of your notes, saying in Psalm 5, verse 7, in the class handout for Psalm 5, we had some notes about this. Remember, we talked about the Hasidic Jews. Remember the Hasidic Jews, the ones who wear the black hat, wear the black coats, wear black garb, have a white prayer shawl that they wear all the time, and they wear a special vest, and they stand and bow like this as they pray, and they have the curls coming down in front of their ears, and they're the first ones out at the wall to pray at the western wall there in Jerusalem at the temple. And we see them all the time. Why are they called Hasidic Jews? Because to be a Hasid is to be one who is loyal, who is faithful, who is steadfastly committed. And that's what the word that's related to it here, Hesed, means, to be steadfastly loyal. It's the steadfast, loyal love of God. It's not just loving kindness. It's the idea of steadfast loyalty. And we find that referred to over and over again in regard to the Davidic covenant, the covenant that God made with David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 through 16. Why don't we turn in our Bibles and take a look there and remind ourselves of what God said through the prophet Nathan in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and why that would appear here. 2 Samuel chapter 7. Verses 12 to 16. Who has that one? Read it in a good, strong voice for us. Anyone have it? Mark, you got it there? Go ahead. 12 through 16.
When your days are complete, you lie down with your fathers. I will raise up your descendants after you. He will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. You shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from you, as I took away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever, in accordance with all these words and all this vision. So make them come to David.
Okay, now, here God's promise that the descendants of David would stay on the throne of Judah. He would always have a descendant to sit there. And there would be one descendant specifically who would be given the kingdom. And that his kingdom be established forever. that Davidic descendant is the one that we read about last week in our Christmas services when we looked at Luke chapter 1, Luke chapter 2. And we can remember there in the various prayers and the songs that we read, the references to the fulfillment of the mercies of God that were given to David, that the one would come, that it was Jesus who would be sitting on the throne of David, who was of the household of David, who was from the root of Jesse, and who would be the future king and would establish his kingdom. The same person Isaiah talked about in Isaiah chapter 9. Unto you a child is born, unto you a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. And his name shall be called what? Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. That's his name. Keep going there, yeah. So this is the one. We've been celebrating Christmas. This is the one it's about. And so this Davidic king then could be the one who's the recipient and who's being talked about here in Psalm 21. There's a couple problems we have to look at. But before we look at those problems, let's remind ourselves of the Davidic theme of this covenant and the promises to David that are found in other psalms like Psalm 72 and Psalm 89. In Psalm 72, verse 17, may his name endure forever. May his name increase as long as the sun shines. And let men bless themselves by him. Let all nations call him blessed. Notice the appeal to as long as the sun shines. In Psalm 89, verses 24 and 28, my faithfulness and my loving kindness, there it is again, loving kindness, my steadfast loyalty, my steadfast loyal love will be with him. And in my name, his horn will be exalted. My steadfast loyalty, my steadfast loyal love, I will keep for him forever, and my covenant shall be confirmed to him. But I will not break off my loving kindness, that same word again, chesed, from him, nor deal falsely in my faithfulness. My covenant I will not violate, nor will I alter the utterance of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His descendants shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, and the witness in the sky is faithful. Selah, stop and think about that. You see, that term chesed keeps occurring when we have this reference to especially the promises to David and to a king, and God showing his faithfulness as he had promised to them, to him. Now, the problem here is that as we're reading through this, he asks life of you and you give it to him. How could that apply to Christ, the Messiah? You make him most blessed forever. You make him joyful with gladness in your presence. We can understand that, perhaps. It says in verse 7, the king trusts in the Lord. How can that be said of the Messiah? And through the loving kindness, the steadfast loyalty of the Most High, he will not be shaken. How can that apply to the Messiah? But look at verse 8. Your hand, and here by context, it's the king rather than God. Your hand will find out all your enemies. Your right hand will find out those who hate you. Now, some take this as referring that now that people are speaking and they're referring to the king. They're saying, you, O king, your right hand. Others say here, no, it is God, the Most High. He will find out the king's enemies. Your right hand will find out. Well, if it's the Messiah, does it make any difference? It's still God who is doing it. You see, if it is the Messiah. We go on in verse 9, and we see there the fiery oven and the time of anger, and the Lord swallowing up in his wrath and fire devouring them. That does not seem to be anything that would occur in the time or did occur in the time of David. But we have references in the future. So let's first look at the enemy problem. Your enemies. How does this compare with the teaching of the Messiah in Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 to 48, in the Sermon on the Mount? Let's talk about that a little bit here. How does that compare? I'm going to turn there to Matthew chapter 5, the last verses of chapter 5 of Matthew. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. The implication here is don't hate your enemies, love your enemies. How does that compare with what we're reading here in Psalm 21? Anyone? Okay. Remember, we said either way, it's really God judging the enemies. If we're to pray for our enemies, if we're to love our enemies, what are we doing? We're leaving any judgment to whom? God. Vengeance is mine, says Lord. We don't need to take vengeance ourselves. All right? So that resolves part of the issue there. We're to be perfect as our Father is perfect, but what does his perfection include? Righteousness, David said. Righteousness, holiness. He has to judge wickedness and sinfulness. All right, let's go a little bit further here. The ultimate Davidic king is Christ. Christ is the one teaching in Matthew chapter 5. He's the one we think of also as that exhibiting the love of God. But who is it that comes in the end of time and judges enemies and mows them down with the sword of his mouth? The King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Messiah, the Christ himself. So even if the king here is referring to the humanity of the king, yet if it is the Messiah, it fits what Christ himself will do. Spurgeon said it this way, and I give you more from him than what I've given you here. We pity the lost for they are men, but we cannot pity them as enemies of Christ. He goes on to say here, none can escape from the wrath of the victorious king, nor is it desirable that they should. We have to keep that in mind. I find it fascinating. I had someone ask me some time ago, in fact, they called me on the telephone, and they said, what do we do about these imprecations, these curses in the Psalms? Well, let's look at the New Testament. There are also imprecations and curses in the New Testament. If anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. That's Paul writing in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 22, Maranatha. Maranatha means may the Lord come. In other words, he's placed under a curse, and the Lord will judge when he comes. Look at, for example, another one, Galatians 1:9. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. Galatians 1:9. And there are many other passages. Just take some of the woes that Christ spoke in Matthew chapter 23 about Pharisees. You see, to exhibit and practice love does not mean we turn a blind eye to wickedness and evil and sin. It may not be that we're called to judge that sin, but we place it under the curse of God and then pray, Lord, come, Maranatha, and judge. Take the vengeance and take care of this wicked person. A fiery oven. A fire will devour. Malachi chapter 4, verse 1 is fascinating because it is a reference to the Messiah. For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff, and the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. And this is a context. All of Malachi 4 is talking about the return of the Messiah. And he is like a sun rising with healing in its wings for those who are the oppressed, the persecuted, the poor, the downtrodden, for the meek of the earth who depend upon him, turn to him in faith and trust. But he's a burning furnace of fire to the wicked and those who have rejected him and who are against his people, the enemy of his people. Hebrews 12:29 says it how? Our God is a consuming fire. Read the context there. It's a very interesting context. We have to remember that. This is a view that's not just given in the Old Testament, but in the New as well. And the last verse. I love this last verse, the way it concludes. Notice what it says here in verse 13. Be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. We will sing. That word sing is a word that literally refers to vocal music. It's for vocal music. We're singing with our voices. But when it goes on to say, and praise, the word for praise here is literally the word that's used for strumming a musical instrument. In fact, it's the word that is behind the word for psalm, a psalm of David. It is that same word. It's the idea it's put to instrumental music. So we have both vocal and instrumental music in a context of corporate worship. We will sing. We will play musical instruments of praise with regard to what? Your power. The power of God. Do you find that comforting today? That God in his strength and power takes care of us? I'll tell you, starting a new year, we need him more than ever. And we need his might, we need his strength. This psalm is a psalm of praise, a psalm to be sung. We've read it, we've sung it. We didn't have any musical instruments in here, unfortunately, today. But it would be good to have musical instruments. We could have 100 guitars in here and harps and everything else and drums and horns and everything. All the musical instruments that we could gather around, we could not do enough that would sing the highest praise of God and his power. So let's finish today by singing a hymn. This hymn is a hymn that you'll notice some of the wording is very similar to what's found in this psalm. I don't think the writer of this hymn, who is unknown, by the way, he's totally unknown, this hymn has many of the same words. I don't think it's built on Psalm 21. But James Montgomery Boyce was the one who pointed me to this in his message on Psalm 21. He says he read Psalm 21. This hymn kept going over and over in his mind. He said, this is what it reminds me of, that we have a firm foundation in God. He is our strength. He's taking care of us. We flee to him for refuge. And as we sing this hymn at Stand and Sing It, I've also given it to you there on the bottom of page 4 of your handout, or you can see it here. Let's stand as we sing this in closing. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he has said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled? Fear not, I am with thee, oh, be not dismayed, for I am thy God, and will still give thee aid. I'll strengthen thee, help thee, and cause thee to stand, upheld by my righteous, omnipotent hand. The soul that on Jesus hath leaned for repose, I will not desert to his foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never forsake. Next Sunday, we're going to finish the question we asked: how can this apply the Messiah? Enemies? Foes? Delivered from them? Having to trust in God? How can this be? Psalm 22 is going to give us the answer. I think that's why it's put here in this progression. It leads us into that. It lets us know ahead of time that what we read in Psalm 22 is predicated upon what we already know. There's going to be victory. But before there's victory, there's going to be real trouble. Let's bow in prayer, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your goodness to us. We thank you for these psalms, how blessed they are, how they give us strength in our heart and soul and encouragement because of you. You are our strength. You are our song. We pray in these coming weeks, especially as we look at the Messiah in Psalms 22, 23, and 24, that we might have a better understanding of the Savior we serve, the one who came as a babe in Bethlehem, but who grew and died on the cross as a sacrifice for our sins, rose again from the dead the third day according to Scriptures, ascended to heaven, and promised that he would return just as he was seen leaving. And Lord, we pray, even when we pray the curse upon those who defile your name, the curse upon those who hate you, those who disobey you, those who persecute your people. We pray, Lord, come quickly, return. Lord, we pray that perhaps in these coming days left in 2003 or the early days of 2004, our Savior may come. May he come quickly. May we be found waiting for him. May we be found faithful in our waiting for him, serving him, loving him, praising him with our voice, with our instruments, with our deeds, our works. And we'll give you the praise in Jesus' precious name. Amen.